appreciate the fine way Steve is delivering the evidence for his position. He does it in a kind way, and I appreciate that. I consider it my duty now to show where he has missed it with his passages he brought up in his last speech, because I think he's misusing them, and I hope to show you how. First of all, I would like to respond to your argument on John 6, verse 37 and following, where it says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." I don't have a chart on that. That's the unconditional election debate that happened. Brought it with me, figuring he might bring this up. It is true that all the Father giveth me shall come to me. But if you notice a passage like Matthew 22, verse 14, the Bible says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now that shows that more than the saved have the opportunity. Now it is true that all the Father gives to Jesus will come. But more than just the saved are given the opportunity, because he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And that's the choice tonight. Are there people that have the opportunity to be saved but aren't? Stephen says no. The answer is yes. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I want you to notice, when it says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," that this salvation, or the thing that's being talked about here, is conditional. Notice John 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." So the way that God draws folks to him is through the teaching of the gospel. Now I'm getting to the point on this, Stephen, but I want to give some preliminaries. God uses means by which to draw. I think Stephen agrees with that thus far. Sometimes God does things through means. For example, I think we may have pointed out in one of our last two debates that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 7, verse 13, 9, 12, and so forth. Then the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8, 15, 8, 32, 9, 34. How can both of those be true? Stephen's position, they can't both be true, because he believes that God directly hardened Pharaoh and that Pharaoh then had no choice about it. But I believe that God hardened Pharaoh's heart through means. The means were the miraculous events, the plagues and so forth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart all right enough, but it wasn't he forced him. He didn't take away Pharaoh's choice. He did it because he knew that through these miraculous events, Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And God wanted to do that for his own glory. And so God does this through means. Now, likewise, Stephen, "Yes, all the Father give me shall come to me." Likewise, the Father gives Jesus through means. All those that will come to him through means. Not force, but by choice. You say, how that can that be so? Everybody look at Luke 8:15. Luke 8:15. Now, we're in the middle of the explanation for the parable of the sower. It says, "But they that are on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Those with a good heart do obey. And those that continue to have a good heart continue to obey. So when the Bible says that all the Father giveth me shall come to me, it's talking about God giving to Jesus those with a good and honest heart. Every single one of them will come. But it's through means. It's not force. It doesn't take away their choice, because it's through the Word of God, as we read in John 6, verse 44. It's through means that allows them to have the choice. And we talk that way all the time. We're out here, one of the reasons we have this debate is because we're looking for those with a good and honest heart. Many people don't. You don't really hope to reach them, but you're looking for those with a good and honest heart. And they will come if they have a good and honest heart. Every person has a good and honest heart will come to Jesus. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come. Luke 8:15 shows that it's those with a good and honest heart are the ones that God gives to Jesus. And these other passages show that it's through means. He draws them through the Word, John 6:44. So it's not by force, it's by choice. Then Stephen brought up Jeremiah 32, verse 40. We'll look at that. Put up number 18. The last part of that verse is, "I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." First of all, and there's a similar idea to this just before that in the verse before, but they're the same, that they shall not depart from me, or the other one's very similar to that. Notice that God will put his fear in their hearts. Stephen act like that was something, as we say, that the Calvinists teach, irresistible grace. That he put the fear in there, and it seemed to me that Stephen was saying that he forced it upon them so that they could not resist it. No. He puts the fear in them the same way he hardened Pharaoh's heart, through means. The same way that he gives to Jesus all those that come in John 6, 44. Those that are drawn by the teaching of the Word of God, John 6, 44 and 45. So he doesn't put the fear in their hearts by force to take away their choice. He does it through means, through the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. Now, the last part of this thing is what Stephen thinks should give my position a problem. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Stephen is mistaken that for a phrase or a sentence meaning absolute certainty. But that's not, he's reading it wrong. This is not saying that he puts their fear in their hearts, and we know that's through means, that there's no way they can depart from me. That's not what it's saying. It would be like this sentence. Baseball players should wear helmets when they bat that they don't get hurt. That they tells you purpose, not necessarily absolute certainty. That's not what that's talking about, is that they cannot depart from me. We'll see some passages in a moment, like Hebrews 3:12 shows they can depart from the living God. That's not what that's saying. It's not stating absolute certainty. That's not what that sentence would mean. That they don't get hurt. That doesn't mean with absolute certainty, just because you put a helmet on a kid, he's not going to get hurt. But that's the purpose for why we put the helmet on them. That they don't get hurt. It states purpose. And that's exactly the purpose why God puts fear in their hearts. That they shall not depart from me. That's the purpose for it. Here's a passage. There are some other passages that have the exact same wording, but Exodus 4, 8 through 9. Moses asked God at the beginning of this chapter, how am I going to get them to believe me, the Israelites? God said, I'm going to send two signs. The first sign was he changed his rod to a serpent. That's the first sign. The second sign is he put his hand into his bosom, pulled it out, it'd be leprous. You may remember it. It's in Exodus 4. And then when he puts his hand in his bosom again, he comes out and it's clean. He says, God gives those two signs so that the Israelites will believe Moses is there to lead them out, so that they'll respect him. But notice Exodus 4, 8 through 9, Stephen in the audience, it says, the reason he gives these signs, it says that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Does that mean with absolute certainty they will believe the voice of the latter sign? There's the same phraseology. The reason he gives the two signs, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Does that mean that that's absolute certainty they will believe it? Or does it mean that that's the purpose why God gave the two signs? Well, we know it's not absolute certainty because the very next sentence says, and it shall come to pass if they will not believe also these two signs. And he goes on to tell what would happen then. So is this absolute certainty? No, it's telling the purpose of why God gave the signs. Not that there's no way they'll get around from believing the voice of the latter sign. God even presents that possibility in the next sentence. It shall come to pass if they will not believe also these two signs. So, and you see it from these other passages. When you can see the phraseology, that day is stating purpose, not necessarily absolute certainty. Now, I want you to notice something. Raise it up a little bit, Terry. We can go back over these passages if necessary. In using Jeremiah 32:40 to prove his position, Stephen has admitted something very important here. Because he says that Jeremiah 32:40, when it says that they shall not depart from me, that proves his position that a Christian can't fall from grace. So he's admitting that if they did depart from him, that would prove my position. That if somebody departed from God, that would prove that they left God and that they lost their salvation. You see, if he's using this verse to prove you that absolute certainty they won't depart, that means you can't lose your salvation, then he's admitting that if somebody did depart from God, they would lose their salvation. He would lose his position in this debate. Duh. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, he's admitted that if a person could depart, by his argument on Jeremiah 32, verse 40, that means they would lose their salvation. And he was using the passage to prove you can't lose your salvation. But we showed it didn't mean absolute certainty, but stated purpose. Well, here we have an example of somebody departing from the living God, and they were brethren. Christians were warned not to depart from the living God. So according to his old argument, Hebrews 3, verse 12 would prove that a person could lose the salvation. So we're going to go into Hebrews 3, verse 12. Terry. It reads again, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now notice that those addressed are brethren. The inspired writer addressed them as brethren. They're not just somebody that thinks it. It's God says they're brethren. Verse 1 puts it this way. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That means they're Christians, right? Not only are they called brethren, they're called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's who the writer of Hebrews is writing to in Hebrews 3. All right, raise it up. I want you to notice along the way some warnings. He says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and hope firm unto the end. That's a meaningless statement if Stephen's position is true, because it's not a matter of if. If you're already part of the house of God, you'll stay a part of the house of God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But the writer says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and hope firm unto the end. But let's raise it up. Stephen says that a believer in Christ cannot become an unbeliever. Hebrews 3:12 says he can. Talking to a believer, a holy brother, one that was partaker of the heavenly calling, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So he can change from a believer to an unbeliever. Stephen says a brother in Christ cannot depart from God. But this says, in departing from the living God. Stephen says a brother in Christ cannot lose his salvation. But Hebrews 3:6, 12, and 14 teach that he can. What about the fate of a believer who changes to an unbeliever? Notice, John 3:36b. He that believeth not shall not see life. So we have a believer, a brother, one who partaker of the holy calling. He says, take heed lest you become in unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, if he changes from belief to unbelief, what does the Bible say about it? John 3:36b. He that believeth not shall not see life. That proves that if he becomes an unbeliever, he departs from the living God, he's lost. And then put up number 10. Stephen had a good deal to say about John chapter 10, verses 25 and following. Notice John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, notice this word pluck, defined by Thayer as snatch out or away. That didn't sound much like me voluntarily leaving the Lord, does it? It sounds like talking about someone else taking the man by force. Pluck means somebody snatched him out by force. So this is not discussing whether or not a man can voluntarily decide not to be a Christian anymore. Stephen and the audience, we agree that a sheep, a follower of Christ, will never perish. Absolutely. You ask, it's either yes or no, can he perish? No. Absolutely not. A sheep can never perish. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. That's just assuming everything this debate's all about. The debate is over whether or not a sheep can change and become a non-sheep. That's what the debate is about. You see, that's the issue. Is it possible for a sheep to quit being a sheep? That is, to quit following Jesus. Is it possible for a Christian, as long as he's a Christian following Christ, there is no way he'll ever perish. God is stronger than the devil or any man. But if he quits being a sheep, remember, a sheep, according to the context, is one that's following Christ. If he quits being a sheep, there's no guarantee here that he'll be saved. Let's look again at some passages that show that a sheep can quit being a sheep and be lost. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, or sheep, we could say, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If he did that, would he still be a sheep? No, a sheep is one who follows Christ. He wouldn't still be a sheep if he did that. Therefore, he wouldn't have the guarantee of never perishing, would he? John 6:66, in the life of Christ, it says, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here's some people who were, quote, sheep in that sense, but they quit being sheep. They quit being followers of Christ in the literal sense. Jude verse 21, a passage I want you to consider. Remember, can a sheep change and become a non-sheep? Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that verse is just meaningless if it's impossible for someone, a sheep, to become an unsheep. Because if he's in the love of God, it would be impossible for him to leave the love of God. But this says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now it says, no man is able to pluck him out of the Father's hand. But notice Revelation 3, verse 11. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So John 10 is not saying that it's impossible for a man to pull you away from God if you let him. This shows that if you don't hold fast, a man can take away your crown. He can pluck you out. We can allow a man to pull us away from God, but it's our choice. No way he's powerful enough, or no way the devil's powerful enough if we don't do it voluntarily. If we don't hold it fast, though, he can take away our crown. Now, Stephen, either we have to make our calling and election sure, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 is meaningless. My opponent thinks a sheep that quits being a sheep will be saved anyway. Now, less than a minute. I don't have time to go to number 1, Terry. I want you to remember Galatians 5, verse 4. You try to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Isn't that simple? It's just a matter of whether or not we believe it. And then I brought up James 5, that a brother could err from the truth, and if we convert him back and save a soul from death, shows that a brother could be lost. Revelation 3, verse 5, a person's name is in the book of life, he's saved, yet the possibility remains that it could be erased out. That frees my position. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, I showed these people in verse 1 are bought by the Lord, which he says in a question tonight, that proves they are of the elect. It says their state, if they go back into the sins of the world, is worse than if they never become a Christian to begin with. Thank you very much.